We're looking this morning at a sermon entitled Hope and Joy in the Midst of Troubles. Hope and Joy in Trials. A number of years ago when I was a young man, there was a show on television called The Wide World of Sports, ABC's Wide World of Sports. I think I'm saying that right. The sportscaster's name was Jim McKay, and they would begin this program. It was kind of a cutting-edge program where an entire hour weekly was around sports activities that were unusual and they weren't normally scheduled sports. It became a very, very popular show. But I remember the beginning. They would start the show with clips. And first they'd show clips of great accomplishments. Just little momentary clips of some athlete doing something that most knew what it was, some record-breaking performance. That was called the ecstasy. And then they'd shift to what they call the agony. The ecstasy and the agony. And I remember just imprinted it for my life on the screen, because I used to love to watch this part the most. The skier was going down a ski jump. He had to be going 60, 70 miles an hour off that ski jump. He's in a tuck position. And about 20 feet from the edge of the ski jump, he caught an edge on his ski, went to his side, and crashed, going 60, 70 miles an hour off that ski jump, and tumbled into the snow, and he disappeared as he went down the mountain, head over heels. Surely it looked like the guy paralyzed himself at minimum. I don't know whatever happened to the guy. I heard that he did actually got up and walked out of that, away from that. But that was famous for those clips. The agony and the ecstasy. The Apostle Peter here in chapter 1 starts out in this passage by emphasizing what we could call the paradoxical nature of the Christian life. The Christian life is both agony and ecstasy. Look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. There's the ecstasy. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed, there's the agony, by various trials. The Christian life is an amazing mixture at times of joy and sorrow at the same time. Often a normal day is agony and ecstasy in the same day. So Peter here is talking about this amazing paradoxical nature of the Christian life. And he also in this passage emphasizes that the believer has a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the essence of the Christian life. He's in relationship with a living person whom he loves or she loves and trusts. Look at verse 8. And though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. The whole sustaining of the Christian in the troubles, the agony, is because they're in relationship, a personal relationship with a living person. It's someone they now love. It's a present tense, continuous tense. You're loving him, and you don't see him now, but you're trusting. You're putting your trust, believing him constantly, and trusting yourself to him. And as a result, you greatly rejoice out of that communion with Christ. Out of that fellowship with Christ comes this rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory. The Christian life is not about learning more, merely learning more Bible or being discipled more. It's not about these externals that may indeed be necessary. It's a byproduct of a relationship with a living person who the true Christian loves and keeps entrusting him or herself to. And then Peter says this by way of introduction. There's a purpose for all our problems and troubles. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, and the if is really though it's necessary, or in fact it is necessary the way he actually wrote it in the Greek language. He says there's actually a purpose for our trials. They're necessary. God is sovereign, and it is sovereign purposes with every single Christian. He's ordained necessary trials. It's an amazing thing. Though they distress us, as he mentions, very distressful at times, these troubles. So in the middle of all this, he begins it with joy in verse 6, and he ends it with joy in verse 8. In this you greatly rejoice. And in loving Christ and entrusting yourself to Christ, in the middle of all your troubles, you have this, what he calls inexpressible joy. Greatly rejoicing with inexpressible joy. There's the paradox of the Christian life. So how does he approach this whole thing? He's got people that are in some serious difficulties. As you read the book, you see that they're in serious troubles. He says, first of all, we rejoice in the middle of all this, knowing we have in Christ a certain hope that goes beyond anything that we can ever have in this world. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. In what? In what he's just talked about. What has he just talked about? He says, here's what we're greatly rejoicing in this reality, in this realization, that we are regenerated, what he calls verse 3, born again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. The new birth in the Bible is a liberating work of God on somebody. They become what they weren't before. They're set free in the words of Jesus in John 8. Whatever embondaged them, enslaved them, tyrannized them, he breaks its power in what we call the new birth, makes them new creatures, they're set free. Like we sang in the song, the light flooded into the dungeon, I rose and went forth and my heart was free. That's what Christ does. We are not and never will be what we were if we're really regenerated, born-again people. More than that, we rejoice in the fact that we're heirs. By the way, that hope, that new birth creates a hope in verse 3. That's a living hope. And the living hope in verse 4 is to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefilable, and will not fade away. We have a living hope. In contrast to a crushed hope, a dead hope. The world's always been filled with people who are utterly disappointed, with hopes crushed. We have a living hope. It's as certain as Christ's resurrection from the dead, and it can no more die than Christ can die again. That's what he's saying. And this hope is an inheritance in verse 4, that goes beyond anything you can ever have or conceive in this world. That's the Christian. That's what he gets when he's converted. When you're first converted, of all the great things that flood us through the Spirit's work, one of them is joy. And so we're regenerated. We have this hope, this inheritance that's as certain. And no matter what happens to us in this life, no matter what disappointments, what devastating news, what crushing events happen to us, underneath we know this isn't everything anyway. What a great, great reality that the believer enjoys. As certain as Christ was raised from the dead, which we know because he made us alive by his Spirit, that certain is the resurrection. That certain is this inheritance that we will enter into. And so no matter what bad news, no matter what disappointments, we know this is only the beginning. This is only the foyer of the whole thing. And then not only that, we're protected. In verse 5, who protected us, who are protected by the power of God through faith. This is not the security of the believer here. It's different. He's not talking about the fact you're secure because of the justifying work of Christ and the blood and the atoning death of Jesus, which was the full judgment on Jesus for our sins, and then his righteousness by which we're clothed and justified forever. That is the basis of eternal security, where no true Christian can ever be lost. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the practical side of it. No true Christian can ever completely fall away because they're protected by the power of God. He's talking about the actual life of the Christian. They are protected by the power of God through their faith. God sustains their faith. He maintains their faith. Their faith can never completely die because God sustains it and protects them. That's the perseverance of the saints. That's the sustaining of the saints. That's the other side of the security of the believer. Some people were raised around this. Once saved, always saved. We also want to raise you around this. Once saved, always changed. If you're not permanently changed, you were never saved. Because he's regenerated us right in this verse. And he protects us. Now we can fall and we can sin, sometimes really big time. But because he protects us, because he sustains us, we can't permanently fall. That's what he's saying. So he says, and all of that, in the inheritance, in the fact we're new people, we have a Savior who's our shepherd and a God who protects us, we rejoice. There's ecstasy in degrees of that and levels of that. And then there's agony. We experience a present deep joy in spite of our troubles through Christ and the Spirit. You know, some look at this word. This word here, greatly rejoice, is not the typical normal word in the New Testament for joy, chara. C-H-A-R-A would be the English. Kind of get a word cheer from that. It's not that word. It's a weird word. It's angeliao. It doesn't sound like a happy word. But it means to be exultantly joyful. And it implies external expression, exuberance, not necessarily animation, not necessarily that kind of a thing, but some expression of joy. It's a pervading joy that grips the soul. And we have that joy even though there's agony. Now, there's some men that know this word and they say, that can't be now. And it surely can't be now because these people are distressed. So they make this joy heaven. Now, let me show you how they do it. I don't agree with them. Here's what they do. Verse 5 says, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's when Christ comes. In this, and they take it right back to the last time, in the last time when Jesus comes, you will greatly rejoice. So they take the joy out of this life, this degree of joy. They're not saying you don't have joy, but they're saying you don't have this kind of joy now. Well, I disagree with them. You know, look at your own Christian life. I remember about 4 or 5 years into my Christian life, all my plans, all my scheming, looking back, it was kind of a scheming thing, sprinkled with spirituality. All my plans and all my hopes crashed and burned, relatively speaking. I mean, more than relatively. I mean, it was devastating. I had all my ducks in a row and somebody shot my ducks. And it didn't happen. And I knew this was a turning point in my life. And so I went into my, I told my wife, I said, I got to really go to God about this. I'm a new Christian, 4 years old, maybe in the Lord. So I get alone with the Lord and I just figured, I'm going to do what the preacher's been saying. You need to go to God with your troubles. And so I went to God and I asked why for an hour. And I left with no peace. And so I went back in and I wrestled some more. And I went to 1 Peter 5 about humbling yourselves under the mighty hand of God and exalting in the due time. And these kinds of things. And God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. And I read that. And finally, after an hour and a half of just knowing that I'd lost my joy, I didn't know it, but I was doing what John Piper calls fighting to get the joy back. And I got in the room and I finally, at the end of this time, God broke me. What can I say? He broke me. I said, all right. My plans aren't going to go the way I thought they would. Okay. And I emptied myself and I finally said, I give you thanks. I don't understand anything, but I really did this. By the grace of God, I really did this. I gave him thanks. I said, I don't understand a thing. I don't know why you did this. This is going to be amazing, but I'm going to give it all to you and all the broken pieces back. I did that, man. It's amazing. I was 25 years old. And I was flooded with peace and joy like never in my life. And I walked out of there with the most joy I ever had, and nothing had changed. Absolutely nothing. Except Jesus had filled me with joy. So I wrestled with this. I said, no, I don't think they're talking about the future there. I think the in this means in knowing you're regenerated, knowing you're protected, and knowing you have an inheritance, and knowing you have a Savior that you love and you can trust yourself to and is real and can sustain you, in that you have joy. But I thought, well, I better see if I can find a verse that uses this word and that kind of a thing. And I found one, and it's from Jesus. Jesus said this: blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Blessed. When they do that because of me, rejoice and be glad. And it's the word rejoice greatly. It's the identical word as rejoice greatly in 1 Peter. And Peter said, Jesus said, when they insult you and they persecute you and they falsely say all kinds of evil about you, I can make you glad in that. Wow. So it's not just heaven. You know, sometimes it's okay to be insulted. Sometimes it's right. It's a good thing when certain types of people say evil against you, because they're certain kinds of people. And if certain kinds of people are saying nice things about you, there's something wrong with you. You ever think about that? There's certain kinds of people I don't want them to say nice things about. A man told me recently that at work, they hinted and wondered if he was homosexual because he's not been dating, doesn't go after the girls at the office. So here's a guy that's wanting to stay pure because of Christ, and behind his back, they're wondering if he's homosexual. Amazing. Blessed are you on account of me. See what I mean? Blessed are you. Absolutely blessed are you when they do that on account of me. Isn't that something? Blessed are you. Wow. This joy comes from being close to Christ, being close to Jesus. It's interesting. God the Father said this about God the Son in a prophecy in the Old Testament. It's out of the Psalms. It's quoted in the book of Hebrews, book of Hebrews, like this. Here's what the Father said to the Son. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, I have anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. That's the same word as here, greatly rejoice. Notice the connection between you hate, love righteousness, you hate sin and unrighteousness and lawlessness, therefore you have more joy than anybody else. Christ is the most joyful person in the universe. Think about that. You have more joy than all your companions. And here's what he says, I give it to my people. Listen to this. I've spoken these things to you, he told the disciples in John 15, that my joy may be in you, my joy. Notice my joy, not just joy. And that your joy may be made full. There are levels and degrees of it. I want you to have the fullness of this joy that is my joy. So when you're with Christ and you're in his word and you're before him and you're dealing with unrighteousness and you hate unrighteousness, you're going to have more joy than you had before. Wow. Somebody says, I want joy, but I don't want to give up my sin. You're not going to have any joy. Okay? I see that all the time. I see somebody and I go, man, they're joyless. I can tell you who they haven't been with. I haven't been with Jesus. It comes from him. That's why in verse 8, because you love him, though you haven't seen him, and though you haven't seen him, you believe in him, you have great joy, inexpressible. He gives it to his people. When you're converted, the Spirit of God gushes forth his love in our hearts, says in Romans 5. Paul said it this way, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but peace and righteousness and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not what you can eat and what you can drink. It's not about what you can do and can't do. It's about peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, because that's what Christ gives to his people when they commune with him through the Holy Spirit. So I believe that he's saying, even in the middle of the agony, even when the news is bad, even when the disappointments are greater than you even thought, he can give you joy that you thought impossible. That's what I think he's saying. Now, secondly, we realize that God has a purpose and is sovereign over our trials. Verse 6 says it this way, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." Notice, if necessary. Now you got to say, who thinks it's necessary? You know, I don't think you and I think it's necessary. That's why it's hard. We don't think it's necessary. That's why we say why. Somebody thinks it's necessary. It's God the Father thinks it's necessary. Of course it's him. So what you have here is the reality of God's sovereignty over all our troubles. He ordains that trouble will come into our life because he thinks it's necessary. And it is necessary. Now, he doesn't directly do the evil doing that may have come into your life, but he's ordained to permit it. Now, this has happened before. He ordained Christ's death. Much evil doing. And he used Christ's death for much good, infinite good. And we've benefited from it. He ordains sovereignly that certain troubles will come into our life. Talking to Christians here. Now there's a passage that I didn't know existed in the Bible. And when I was in trouble, I came across this passage. And it startled me. But it helped me. And it was Psalm 66. And we might as well look at it. Psalm 66 says it like this. He goes in verse 1, "Shout joyfully to the Lord all the earth. Sing the glory of his name." That's interesting. Shouting and singing glory to his name. That's interesting. "Make his praise glorious," verse 2. "Say to God, how awesome are your works. It's amazing what you've done, Lord. Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience." This is Psalm 66, now in verse 4. "All the earth will worship you and sing praises to you." So he's speaking in general. And then he goes into verse 5, Israel's deliverance out of Egypt. Verse 6, he turned the sea into dry land. Then he applies it. He rules by his might. He can do what he wants. Then verse 8, he gets personal. So now he's going to be personal about his own life. "Bless our God, O peoples. Sound his praise abroad. Who keeps us in life." Now there it is again. He keeps us in life. He protects us. This is like Peter. "He does not allow our feet to slip." And he means totally. Because you're gonna, as we go on, you'll see he means forever. Slip to our ruin. Watch this. "For you have tried us, O God." Notice who's doing this. "You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net." Now that's an image of how they would, remember they'd use nets to entrap large animals. "You've laid an oppressive burden upon our loins. You made men ride over our heads." Notice that. "I know, Lord, that the reason people are stepping all over me is because you've appointed them to do it." Whoa. Did you read that? "You made the men to step all over my head." Now, that's quite an image. Somebody's down and they're stepping on them while they're down. He goes, "Lord, I know that you're sovereign over my life. I know this isn't an accident, Lord. It's you that have done this." Wow. It's not the devil. Don't make the devil God's equal. He's not sovereign. He doesn't have this kind of control. Watch this. "You made men right over our heads. We went through fire. We went through water. But you brought us out into a place of abundance." I'm not done with you. And when I'm done, you're going to come out into abundance. Now, if you want a verse to put on your window or your dash when you're in trouble, that's it. I claimed the end. He's going to bring me out into a place of abundance. Even though he's appointed that men can walk on my head. Turn to the book of Jeremiah and notice Lamentations right after the book of Jeremiah. You remember this? Jeremiah was lamenting over the misery of his people and the destruction of an invasion in a besieged city. Men and women and children taken captive in chains and fetters. Oh, think of the misery. We think we have troubles. And Jeremiah struggled. with God over this. Early in Lamentations, he said to God, I think it's earlier in this chapter, he said, "You gave me gravel to eat." What's that? "What I thought was food from you, I bit into it and it was like gravel and it broke my teeth." Now that's a man struggling with God, isn't it? I mean, what an image of somebody. His troubles were so pervasive, the destruction was so vast, the hope for the future was so destroyed, that he said, as it were, "God, I feel like that when you said you were giving me food and something was going to be a blessing, it was like gravel and it broke all my teeth." That's what he says in this book. And he's struggling with it, man. Then he says this. He finally comes to his senses. He says in 28, "Let him sit alone and be silent." He says, "You know what I should have done was shut up. I talk too much." That's what he's saying. "I should have sat alone and just been silent." Then 3:28 of Lamentations. "Since he," God, "has laid it on him." It's God that brought it on me. I need to sit there and be still and ask him what he's trying to show me. Watch this. "Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there's hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter." He says, "I should have just said, okay, God, hit the other cheek." Watch, he's coming to his senses here. "Let him be filled with reproach. For the Lord will not," what? "Reject forever." God will not reject me forever. It's not in his character to do it. He can't reject you forever in his son, if you belong to his son. Then he says, "For if he causes grief, he will have compassion." If God inflicted the grief, and he did. He did. There were people, yes, there were people involved, of course. But he ordained that the people would do it. So if God did it, that's good, that's not bad. Because if he caused you the grief, he will show you compassion. That's why it's good to stop blaming the people. Or focusing, I should say, on the people. Wait for his compassion, he says. Then he says, according to his abundant love and kindness. Notice, he doesn't afflict willingly. He didn't do this willingly. It wasn't something he wanted to do, to allow men to run on my head and walk on my head. That's not what he really wanted to do. But it was necessary. That's what he's saying. "Or grieve the sons of men to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land to deprive a man of justice." It's not what he wanted to do that you didn't get justice. That's not what he really wanted to do. That you were defrauded and didn't receive justice. Notice, in the presence of the Most High, to defraud a man in his lawsuit. Of these things the Lord doesn't approve. It's not what he wanted to do. He didn't want you to suffer so much at their hands. But he had to do it. Isn't that something? It was necessary, Peter said. He had to do it. Verse 37, "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and evil go forth?" Ultimately, even the evil comes from him, because he doesn't directly do it, but he ordains to permit it. He doesn't stop it, which he could. All right. Why is it necessary? Now, Peter, first of all, talks about this reality. We can go back to Peter. And he talks about this reality of the sovereignty of God over all our afflictions. And then he talks about the brevity of it. He goes, "You're going to suffer for a little while," because in comparison to eternity, it's a little while. The entire lifespan of a man, according to James, is like a vapor that appears for a while and disappears. You know, the last remaining, oldest for sure, veteran of World War I just died. World War I. The last, at least British, veteran of World War I just died this week. 111. Now, as the centuries go by, and they're going to go by one way or the other, in some sphere. His 111 years is just going to be a short little time. And our trials in light of eternity are just a short little time. Peter says, first of all, remember, there's a brevity to it in the final analysis. And then remember, as we've said, there's a necessity to it. He says they're necessary. Now, think about this. There's so many things in the Bible to show and in experience why they're necessary. First of all, they humble us. They humble us, which is good for us. God told Israel when he brought them into the land out of the Exodus there from Egypt into the promised land. He says, you're going to go into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing in valleys, a land of wheat and barley and vines and figs and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you'll eat food without scarcity. You're going to have an abundance. You're not going to lack anything. And when you're eating and you're satisfied, this is Deuteronomy 8, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he's given you. Beware, he says. He says, beware that you don't forget God. Don't forget the Lord your God, he says in verse 11. He says, otherwise when you've eaten and you're satisfied and you build these houses and live in them and you have these herds and these flocks and they multiply, you'll forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Isn't that interesting? He says, you know, if I give you too much, and I don't have you go through a tough time first, you're going to forget me. Isn't that interesting? So he told this to them. Here's what he told them. I led you through a great and terrible wilderness. Fiery serpents and scorpions. Now think of going to bed at night in a tent and you're a mother. And you got a little baby and you're thinking, there's scorpions out here. Whoa. He says, remember the scorpions? You had to trust me at night with your children, didn't you? Think about that. He says, I led you through a land with serpents and scorpions and a thirsty ground. There was no water. You had to wait on me for water. I fed you with manna, which your fathers didn't know, unknown food. And I did all this that he did all this that he might humble you and that he might test you. To do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you might say in your heart, my power, my strength made this wealth. And you'll forget the Lord your God. It's interesting, isn't it? So why has he put me through this? It's for your good so you don't forget him next time. He humbles us. It's not about how skillful you were in some area, what an expert you were in some field. He said, I want you to remember that it's he who is giving you the power to make this wealth. In verse 18, I gave you the ability to make this wealth. So I let you live without, I let you live with scarcity, so you'd realize where it really came from and you'd be humble. And then you'd be tender. You'd be compassionate. Paul says, I was afflicted with an affliction so that I'd be comforted with the comfort, so that with the same comfort, I could comfort you in your affliction. I had a man tell me, it must have been 15 years ago, a builder. He's no longer here, has been here for many years. He said, Steve, I made so much money in the 80s, it was amazing, and going into the 90s. And I was at lunch with him, he goes, I've been living my family out of bean cans and popcorn and hot dogs. We've got nothing. He said, I can't believe this has happened. He said, he looked right across the table. He said, if a man was out of work, I used to say it doesn't matter. He's lazy. He's flat out lazy. I said, what do you think now? He says, he might just be desperate. Is there anybody in the church I can help? See, that's what God does. It's necessary for us to be compassionate. Didn't Paul say that he had a trial of which three times he asked the Lord to take it from him? An affliction, a buffeting from the devil himself, from a messenger of Satan. And three times the Lord said, no, Paul, I'm not going to take it from you. For my grace is sufficient and my power is made complete in your weakness, Paul. It's in your weakness that people can see that it's not you, it's me. It's in your weakness, Paul. It's in your dependency, Paul, that they will not say it's Paul. They'll say it's Jesus through Paul. So he allows us to go through sufferings so that we can glorify Christ and people can see it's Christ that sustains them. It's Christ that helps them. It's Christ that gives them their joy. Something else. Our troubles and the joy we get in troubles is what refocuses us upon a love for Christ and a Christ-centered life. He says as a result of these sufferings in verse 7, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says what troubles do is they refocus you back on Jesus. And they make the aim again, not how much you can do and what you can be and who you can impress. What troubles do is they make it again real simple. I want Jesus to be happy with me. See? To the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That he, when I see him, will commend me. That I glorified him in my troubles. That I exalted him in my troubles. It reorients you back to the basic, simple stuff. You're on this earth to glorify Christ. And please Christ. And then fourthly, our relationship with Christ deepens. Deepens as we continue to love and trust him in the middle of our troubles. We fellowship with a real person. Though we've not seen him, we love him. That's the mark of a real Christian. We love someone that loved us. And so in the midst of our troubles, we continue to love him. We are marked by a love for him. When we were converted, the love of God was poured in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us, Romans 5:5. When Peter had failed and denied that he even knew him and met Christ after the resurrection there on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus came up to Peter and he asked him one question three times. What did he ask him? Do you love me, Peter? More than these. Could be the fish, because he went back to fishing, or could be the men, because he claimed he'd never deny Jesus like the other men. So it doesn't matter. Do you love me? This is what troubles do. Listen to me. This is how simple it becomes. Do you love me? Flat out. You got to have a big house. You got to have a happy marriage. You got to have a boyfriend, a girlfriend, make more money. Or do you love me? What is it? Make up your mind. Wow, that's what it does. Let me tell you, there's a reason you're in trouble. Okay? There is a reason. And it's not hopeless if you know Jesus. Do you love me, Peter, or not? Right in front of the 11. That's what's amazing. They're sitting there. They're probably looking down at the fish. Three times. We are the people who say we love Jesus. That's who we say we are. And we get in some trouble and we say, oh, I've had it with him. Well, then you didn't love him. Or he's asking you if you do love him. And then he says, though we don't see him, we keep believing, we keep trusting him. We keep going back to him and back to him and back to him and claiming promises. That's what we do. Desperate, desperate people in troubles. And we go back to him and we say, you can take it all. Take it all away, Jesus. But give me back your presence. Give me back your joy. That's who we are. And then he says, as a result of that, result of continually entrusting and continually loving him, the Spirit of God and the Word of God give us a great joy that's unutterable and can't be expressed. We're filled and satisfied with a delight in him that brings a joy that's beyond anything the world can possibly offer us. And we drink and are not thirsty, and we eat and we're not hungry, and he gets all the glory. Or you've never met him. You don't know him. Let's pray. Why don't we stand? Lord Jesus, forgive us, all of us, everyone in the room, everyone, there's no exceptions, that we're such demanding people. We become little gods, and little monarchs with our little thrones, and then you come, and because it's the best, you work and deal and convict, and you send trouble. And it's like fire, it cleans out, it just cleans everything out. That's why it's called a fiery trial. It just cleans everything. Help us to get right as we sing this song if we need to, and help us to worship you. Even if we're in trouble, you'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. You'll never stop loving us. Thank you, Father. Amen.